So are any of y'all familiar with the idea of the tongue map? It's also called the taste map. It's a concept that various areas on your tongue contain different taste receptors. The idea is that the back of the tongue is where bitter taste registers, and then on the sides toward the back is where the sour taste registers, and then the side towards the front is salty, and then the very tip of your tongue is sweet. I was prepared to use this idea of the taste map or the tongue map as my sermon illustration this morning, so I started looking into it a little more deeply, and I discovered something. The idea of this tongue map, this taste map, is, in fact, a myth. It's not real. So the origin started back in the early 1900s, in 1901, with this German scientist who was trying to figure out things about taste. And he discovered that there are more taste buds concentrated around the edge of our tongue, but the problem arose in the way that he presented his findings. It was a very vague graph that was ambiguous to read at best. The graph kind of made it look like different parts of the tongue were responsible for different tastes, instead of different parts of our tongue being more sensitive than other parts to all tastes. So that's where the problem started. Then a psychologist at Harvard in 1940 took that research and drew this map that has been taught in schools and lots of other places for a very long time. This map that is, in fact, inaccurate. So I have to be honest with you, when I learned that what I thought was going to be a great sermon illustration was actually completely untrue, I was a little bit confused for a little while this week. But then I did a little bit more reading, and I discovered that in the last 15 years, researchers have discovered that the way our tongues and our taste buds distinguish between these different flavors, between the five different flavor families, there's salty and sweet and bitter and sour, and then that fifth flavor, that umami flavor, that's sort of savory, sort of meaty, sort of undefinable. The way that our tongues and taste buds distinguish between these different flavors is through receptor proteins that live in the cells in our taste buds. And bitter receptor proteins look different than sweet receptor proteins, look different than salty receptor proteins, and so on. And these receptor proteins are not grouped together in specific areas like they originally thought, but they exist simultaneously side by side. So I started thinking about this information, and I realized that even though it wasn't what I had originally been thinking about, it actually works even better than I had originally thought it would. You see, we find ourselves in Advent, right? In this time of waiting. Waiting for Christmas, waiting for a star and angels and shepherds, waiting for the birth of a Messiah. And we're waiting with a sweet joy, knowing that the birth of this baby will bring about salvation for all. But we also wait knowing the rest of the story, right? Knowing how that salvation will have to come about through the bitterness of betrayal and arrest, trial and false conviction, crucifixion and death, and ultimately resurrection. That sweet joy and that bitter rest of the story sitting together side by side. And we also cannot inhabit this space of holiday preparation that we're all in without acknowledging that it's not a holly jolly holiday for everybody, right? There are those who are grieving and missing people. There are those who are dealing with difficult family dynamics in this season when Hallmark pushes harmonious family togetherness on us like nothing I've ever seen. There are those dealing with financial struggles and all of the stress that that presents in the face of the giving expectations of this season. There are those battling illnesses and those watching loved ones battle those illnesses. There are those who don't have a home to take refuge in. There are those who are barred from being with their loved ones by distance or by work commitments or by prison or by all sorts of other things. A couple of years ago, I got a Christmas update email from Julie Beck former interim pastor here, and she and her family had been dealing with some difficult things, and she said, "This year, the sweetness of Christmas has been dented. The light shines in the darkness, but it is very still and very, very small." Now, this may not be the reality for everyone this holiday season, but we have to realize that it is the reality for some. So here we are in this time of year, sitting simultaneously with both the sweet and the bitter, holding them both in tension with one another. And in that space, we hear this morning's scripture reading. Now, we've talked a number of times about the Babylonian captivity before. In 597 BCE, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which is kind of modern-day Iraq, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and deported all of the best and brightest people of Israel, the scholars, the politicians, the priests, and so on, and forced them to live in Babylon. Now, that captivity ended when King Cyrus the Great of Persia, which is kind of modern-day Iran, conquered the Babylonian Empire in 538. And today's passage is the end of that captivity. And our reading is kind of separated into three parts this morning. The first part is the declaration of the end of that captivity. Our text said, "In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia's rule, to fulfill the Lord's words spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Persia's King Cyrus. The king issued a proclamation throughout his kingdom," it was also in writing, "that stated, Persia's King Cyrus says, 'The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. If there are any of you who are from his people, may their God be with them. They may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.'" And as if that wasn't good enough, Cyrus doesn't stop there. He instructs all of the Babylonian neighbors of the Jews that were in exile to give them silver and gold and goods and livestock, spontaneous gifts for God's house in Jerusalem. I want you to stop for a minute and imagine what this must have been like for the Jews who had been exiled in Babylon for so long. Imagine the initial fear that they must have felt. Remember, the people of Israel have been conquered so many times throughout their history, and there they were in a foreign land already that was being conquered again. The previous conqueror had torn them from their homeland and their families, from their friends, and from the heart of their worship. What would this new conqueror, this Cyrus, do? Would he be better? Would he be worse? What did this Persian King Cyrus have in store for them? And then I want you to imagine the shock and the disbelief when they heard that decree. This decree that they were not only to return to Jerusalem, but that Cyrus, that this conquering king, was going to help them build the house of the Lord again. Remember, the first temple was destroyed in the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem. The siege itself took a couple of months, with the Babylonian army pressing closer and closer to the heart of the Jerusalem, breaching the city walls, destroying homes and property, bringing the famine and the disease that were inevitable with any and every siege, and killing thousands of Israelites in the process. When they finally reached the temple at the heart of Jerusalem, they set fire to it. And according to the Talmud, the fire began just after the conclusion of Sabbath worship, which for Jews is on Friday. And by Sunday night, the temple was completely destroyed. There would certainly have been Jews in exile who would have remembered that horrible experience. And yet here they were, a generation or two later, not only being released from their forced captivity, but being encouraged to return to Jerusalem and being provided with assistance in rebuilding that temple. Now, we have to remember how truly important the temple was to the Jewish faith. There were actions of worship and sacrifice that can only be performed in the temple. These are actions that the Jews haven't performed for centuries now, since the destruction of the Second Temple. These are not acts of worship that can happen in any synagogue. Only in the temple could these things happen. And Cyrus was saying, go rebuild your temple. Now, with part two of the story, we find the Jews returning and beginning this rebuilding process. Our text gives us a little bit of passage of time. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites were in their town, the people gathered as one in Jerusalem. So they had about 7 months to gather all their stuff from Babylon and return to their homes. And what was one of the first things they did once they finally returned to Jerusalem? They started to rebuild the altar of Israel's God so that they might offer entirely burned offerings upon it as prescribed in the instruction from Moses, the man of God. Before building walls, before building any kind of sanctuary or seating, before worrying about any of the other sacred accoutrements, they built the altar so that they could worship. It is a powerful thing to imagine. This brand new altar built there among any remaining rubble from the first temple, open to the air and the elements and the sunshine and the desert wind. People gathered around it in a crowd for the sole purpose of worshiping. And this was not just a simple one and done kind of worship service, friends. Our text said they celebrated the festival of booths as prescribed. Every day they presented the number of entirely burned offerings. The festival of booths was kind of a harvest festival. Each family present for the celebration would construct their own booth with palm branches or canvas that had walls but no roof. And the purpose was for them to be reminded of the time that their ancestors wandered in the wilderness. So even in the midst of the sweet joy and celebration of this new temple, this new beginning, this return to their holy homeland, the people of Israel held the sorrow and the bitterness of many forms of exile in their memories and in their worship. And we see that in the third part of the story, in the people's reaction. And this kind of best illustrates that bitter and sweet in our scripture reading. The last part of our story speaks of the joy of the priests as they fulfilled their duties and the foundation of the new temple was laid. The priests had on their garments and they carried trumpets and cymbals. Our text said they praised and gave thanks to the Lord, singing responsibly, "He is good. His graciousness for Israel lasts forever." It also speaks of the enthusiastic, jubilant response of the people. All the people shouted with praise to the Lord because the foundations of the Lord's house has been laid. They're finally putting down the foundations for this new temple. But in the same breath, it also speaks of the people's lament and grief for the experiences they'd had for the first temple that they had lost, and the pain that they'd suffered at the hands of others. Our text said, but many of the older priests and Levites and heads of family who had seen the first house wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this house, although many others shouted with joy. Now the final verse of our reading this morning is kind of the crux of it all. It said, no one could distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, because the people rejoiced very loudly and the sound was heard at a great distance. There it is. The sweet, sweet joy of a new beginning inhabiting the same space, the same worship, the same breath as the bitter pang of grief and loss and pain. Joy and pain that lived side by side in the hearts of those in exile for so long. Joy and pain that couldn't help but be built into the walls and woven into the rich fabrics for the tapestries of that new temple as it grew up on the site of the destruction and the desecration of the old temple. Joy and pain that would be incarnate in that little baby for whom we wait. a baby who would be born to save the descendants of those rebuilding that temple, who would teach and worship himself within its walls, who would be tried and convicted within its walls, who would hear both the sweet joy of Hosanna and the bitter pain of crucify within a week. Fellow clergywoman and a PhD candidate, Rachel Wren, says, ultimately, this is a story of redemption, but painful redemption, of return, but a return marked with grief, of rejoicing, but of a joy that is inextricably linked to the losses that came before. It is a story of ambiguous joy. And are not our lives? For that matter, is that not the core of Advent itself?